So our sermon text is 1 Peter 2, 6 through 10. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion, the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this word you have given us, that you have taken a people who are not your people and have called them out of the nations to be your holy nation, to be the ones to proclaim your glorious name throughout the world. And we pray that through the preaching of the word, you would convict us of our sin, and that you would show us the glories of yourself and the marvelous work you have done and those that you have given life to. And we pray for Mr. Horn, you'd give him wisdom to proclaim your word, to leave out his biases and errors, but that you would use your Holy Spirit to bring truth, and that we would all have discernment, understand your word. In Christ's name, amen.
Peter's been making the argument that Jesus Christ came to save a people that would receive an inheritance, a people who would praise God, a people who would be a different people, a people that would be a holy people, a people that wouldn't be slaves of sin, a people that would be free from the bondage of sin. They'd be able to turn from sin. He was making a holy people, and a people who would be strengthened by God's word to become holier and to strive and desire greater holiness rather than to desire the world. And he's going to put together a people whose purpose is to worship God. And not just in this life, but to worship God in the life to come. A people who would truly turn from sin. A people that would turn from malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. And turn from that and turn to the Word of God. Desiring the Word of God like a newborn baby desires his mother's milk. And that they're being made a special people. A people that are a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's made all those statements, and now he shifts his focus. His focus was to say, these things are true. These things came to pass. These things are what God is doing in this age. And now he's going to demonstrate through a series of references to the Old Testament. This isn't something new. This is what God always said he was going to do. This was the promise of God. This was not something that he got just all of a sudden decided to do. This is what the prophets kept declaring that he was going to do. God was going to fulfill his word. So Peter's tying the statements that he just made, and he's going back. And just like he said we should desire the word of God, to him, the scriptures were the Old Testament. These were what he's quoting from. And he's going back and saying, this is what Isaiah said. This is what Hosea said. This is what the psalmist said. He said he's making a holy people. That's why he would send the Messiah. And Peter has said that is why he sent the Messiah. To create a holy people that could offer spiritual sacrifices. There's many people who think today, who profess to be Christians, that think when God saves, that nothing changes. But that is not why he sent Christ. That is not how he revealed in the Old Testament why he would send the Messiah. That is not what he says in the New Testament. Those who have truly been born again, they're moved from being part of this world to being a real thing, a real difference, a truly a holy nation, a truly set apart people. One that's not made up of people like the people in the world. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5, as he does other places, in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because Jesus Christ came to produce a holy people. He is not going to fail. He will succeed. And Isaiah said, this is what he came for. Hosea said, this is what he came for. I had Chuck read that passage today because I didn't want to take the time in the middle of the sermon to expose it, but that's what he's saying. Here was Israel. Israel had been given the revelation of God. But that did not make them a holy people. But he would come and do something different. He would make a people that are holy. Do not think that you are part of the Church of Jesus Christ if you are not holy. It is not possible. If that's true, then God is a failure. Because Jesus Christ was sent to make a holy people. That's what he was sent for. God really constrains those people who are truly in his church. He really causes them to walk in the light. He really causes them to turn from sin. There are many churches where people think that just come as you are, but they add to that and stay as you are. And God says, that is never true. That is never true. Those who are delivered from darkness, they walk in the light. Christ is precious because he changes people. He's precious because he's making a holy people that can fulfill the purpose for which creation was made. A people who can proclaim the praises of God because they know God, because they seek God, because they change. Is that how you see the Messiah? Is that how you see Christ? That's how Isaiah saw Christ. That's how Hosea saw Christ. That's how Peter saw Christ. That's how Paul saw Christ. That's how everyone who is saved sees Christ. He is building a spiritual house that's made of holy people. We live in a culture where people think that, well, you know, it's just supposed to get worse and worse. A culture, meaning the church, has this false teaching that things are supposed to get worse and worse. No, it's wicked men that get worse and worse. The righteous are purified by Christ. They get more and more conformed to the image of Christ. But evil men wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the promise of Scripture. Those who are righteous, those who have been born again, those who have a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone, they are trained by God. They are treated as children. They are scourged to turn from their sin. They are dealt with. They are made holy. This is happening now. This is the promise of the coming of the Messiah. But people immediately want to go, but people backslide. Now let's make sure we understand what backsliding means. The word that's translated backsliding, it would be better translated as apostatizing. This isn't a sign that they're faithful. It's mostly referring to Israel. Does this mean you can sin and still be saved? Of course it does. But it also means no murderer will inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God because God gave them a heart of flesh if they're saved. They truly are changed. When it talks about backsliding in the Old Testament, it's talking about people who are not saved, people who are damned. It's talking about the judgment of God on Israel in most of the cases. If you're backslidden, you're apostate. You've left what God revealed to you. That's what Israel did. Israel was revealed the grace and the mercy of God. They were delivered from Egypt. They had this thing. They were like that seed that got sown on the shallow soil that sprung up. And then persecution comes, and then the weeds come, and they're choked out. They weren't believers. That's what it means to backslide. We want to make the Church of Jesus Christ something different than what God promised it to be. He promised it would be a holy nation. He promised it would be a royal priesthood that would proclaim the praises of Jesus Christ, of what God the Father did, of the Holy Spirit. This is what the church does. When we forget that's what those church does, when we start to say, oh, he backslid, or we start to say, well, you know, he's bound in his sin, but boy, he loves Jesus. Understand, that's blasphemy. Because that is not what Jesus did. That is not what Jesus promised. That is not ever what he said in Scripture that he would do. He said he would make a holy people. He said he would make a people that desired his word, a people that desired his commandments. Peter says, if you've tasted the grace of God, if you've been saved, if you've truly been born again, you will have a desire for the word. You will turn from your sin. You will desire to grow in the Lord. That's what every Christian should expect in their life. That should be the pattern, or that is the pattern of every Christian's life. Which doesn't mean that you don't go through a season where you sin, but it does mean that there's a cleansing that happens. God scourges every son he receives. If you sin for very long, he scourges you. He deals with it. He doesn't put up with it. There's a lot of people with young children in this room, and all of you make a choice. Do you put up with the sin, or do you deal with it? God's a good father. He deals with it. So you can't just say, well, you know, that person, he loves Jesus, but he apostatizes. He goes and does this sin all the time. Sorry, that's not how it works. God's a good father. The church is not like Israel. The church is not like the Levites who made this profession, who proclaimed that they were God's people, but they never had any desire to obey. The church is a chosen generation. The church is a holy people. The church is a holy nation, a royal priesthood. The church has been delivered from being carnal, from being just producing the works of the flesh, like Paul said in Galatians 5, and he makes them spiritual. Or as Peter said when he started the book in 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And now he's going to make that argument from the Old Testament. So let's go to the text. 1 Peter 2:6. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. God promised in the Scriptures a different people. A people who would be very different from the Israelites or the Jews. They were a people who backslid. They were the people who God revealed himself to. But instead of continuing in the things that God had showed them, they went right back to their idols. Instead of separating themselves from the world, which God kept saying, make sure you separate yourself from the world. Drive out all the Canaanites. Kill the Amorites. Kill the seven tribes. Destroy them. Wipe them out utterly. Otherwise, they will be a trap and a snare to you. But they wanted a trap and a snare, so they didn't do that. They didn't put them away. They made peace with them, and soon they were right back to the same idolatry that they had been delivered from. But God says he's not going to make a spiritual house that will be like that. And so if you put the context of this verse, he's quoting from Isaiah 28. And so he describes what Israel's like before he gets to the verse quoted here. Isaiah 28, 6 through 8. For a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. That's how God looks at the rulers of Israel. That's how he looks at the priests of Israel. How he looks at the magistrates of Israel. He looks at them and says, they have no judgment. They're cowards. When the day of battle comes, they turn away and they don't fight the battle because they're drunk. Because they're just seeking after the things of this world. The rulers are not ruling for the praise of God. They're ruling to feed their flesh, to get what they want. And God says, I will judge them for that. This means something real for the people. When the people, the leaders reject justice, when they're cowards, when they're focused on the flesh, the people are led in a very different way. And the people are very different from the people who are in the church of Jesus Christ. Like the ones who desire the word of God like a newborn desires his mother's milk. Which is how Peter described those who are in the church. Instead, they're like it says in Isaiah 28:13. This is what Israel was like. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And they might go and fall backwards and be broken and take ensnared and caught. When you read that, it's not clear what's being said there. But if you hear what's really being said there in the Hebrew is command, command, rule, rule, command, command. All you do is keep telling us what to do. Who do you think you are, God? That's what Israel's saying. Command, command, rule, rule. All I hear is rules, rules, commands, commands. That's all I hear from God. And God says, I'm going to produce a people that don't say that. I'm going to produce a people that want to hear my word. I'm going to produce a people who say, God, tell me what I want because I want to be strengthened in the word. Tell me what you want me to do. The church will not be like Israel saying, command, command, rule, rule. The church of Jesus Christ will desire the word of God. So again, Peter's saying, the things that I said before, I'm proving them by the Old Testament. And God says, because they were just saying, God, kindly, out of his grace and mercy, for chiefly, what was the advantage of the Jews? To them were given the oracles of God, is what the Bible says. And their response to it was, command, command, rule, rule. All you do is tell me what you want me to do. These little things that don't matter because I love God. And God says, I'm going to destroy them for that. He says in Isaiah 28, 14 and 15, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men. The person who says, how dare God give me commandments, is a scornful man who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said we have made a covenant with death. And with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourges passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lives our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. They've deceived themselves into believing that judgment was not going to come upon them. Instead, they have no desire for God's word. They have no desire to hear the commandments of God. They have no desire to obey the commandments of God. But yet they think that the judgment of God is going to pass over them and not fall upon them. They're scorning God. They're mocking God. And at the same time, they're so sure they're right with God. Make sure you're not in this situation. Make sure you're not saying command, commands. That's all God does. All He wants to do is tell us what to do. And all I want to do is love Jesus. God's people are not like that. Israel was like that. God revealed Himself to them, and their response was to make a covenant with death, to say, nothing can touch us. After all, we're the people of God. And God goes, no, you're not. You're scornful mockers. If you were my people, you would desire my commandments. Instead of saying, command, command, rule, rule. That's the context of God setting His precious cornerstone in place. That we talked about in last week's sermon, God sent that cornerstone in place because of who the Israelites were. And so don't think the church of Jesus Christ is going to be like the Israelites. It's not going to happen. Because Jesus Christ came and died so that the people would be different. There's many people who call themselves Christians who are leaders in the church, but they have no interest in judgment. They're just like the Israelites. They have no interest in fighting the battles to conquer the kingdom of God. They're cowards in the day of battle. They're just like the Israelites. They talk a good talk like Ephraim did, but they don't show up to the battle. Instead, they're too filled with themselves, too busy fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. That's what the church in America is like so broadly. That the people, the leaders, aren't leading towards justice and righteousness. They're not leading to battle for these things. Instead, they're in it to seek their flesh. Understand, they are not part of the church of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ didn't fail. He is building a spiritual house. He is successful. And He says, the church of Jesus Christ is not going to be like Israel. And when the people who say, why do we need to know what Jesus said? I just love Jesus. I don't want to hear His word. I don't want to hear what He tells me to do. I just want to love Jesus. Not law, relationship. Or what is it? Not rules, relationship. That's exactly what Israel said. That is exactly why Jesus Christ came, was because Israel was saying, I don't want rules, I have a relationship. And God says, my wrath will come upon you. They swore they had a relationship. They said, we're God's people. And God said, you made a covenant with death. You made a covenant with death. Make sure you haven't made a covenant with death this morning. God's people desire His word. God's people desire to obey His word. Last week, I think it was, I was talking about struggling with sin. That's what it means to struggle with sin, is you want to obey and it bothers you that you fell short. It's not precept upon precept, line upon line, command, command, rule, rule. You just keep blabbing to me that there's things I'm supposed to do when all I want to do is praise God and love God. Christ was sent so that God's people wouldn't be like that. The Church of Jesus Christ is not like that. And then after that, in Isaiah 28, after God says that he will send the Messiah, that he'll set in place that tried stone, the precious cornerstone, the sure foundation associated with that cornerstone will be the things that I talked about last week in Isaiah, that first half of Isaiah 28:17. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. This is how he sets us in place. The way that he's saying this is where the stone goes, it's based on righteousness. If it doesn't have righteousness, it doesn't belong. Sorry, that's plummet. But justice, if it doesn't have justice, if you aren't just, if you aren't righteous, you're not part of the house. That's how he's lining it up. That's how he's plumbing it. That's how he's saying the stone should go here, is he makes you righteous and he makes you just. If you are not righteous and just, you're not part of the house. Because he's not a lousy builder. He's a master builder. He's the great craftsman that puts things in place where they belong. And they're put in place based on righteousness and justice. Without those, there is no part of the house. God's not rebuilding the house of Israel. The house of Israel despised justice. The house of Israel despised righteousness. And God's not going to rebuild that house. He's building a new house. A house based on righteousness and based on justice. That's the house he's promised. If you think you have an agreement with God, if you think you are God's people, but you don't have righteousness and judgment, you've made a covenant with Sheol, just like Israel did. Second half of 17 and 18, the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourges passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. Israel was sure because of their relationship that they would be fine. And God is saying, you don't have a relationship with me. You have a relationship with death. Without righteousness and without justice, if these are not what your life is about, you do not have a relationship with God. You have a relationship with death. You have a relationship with the grave. The Hebrew read, as it's translated in New King James, in Isaiah 28, the end of it is, whoever believes will not act hastily. But when Peter quotes it, he quotes it, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. That's actually a quote that's pretty close to the Septuagint, how it was translated there. It's really very far from the Hebrew, but clearly Peter, by quoting it, is saying, this is the right interpretation. This is how you should think about it. The do not act hastily is really, or he who believes will not act hastily is, he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. You're not going to run. You're not going to cower down before. You're not going to fall away from the house. If you've been put into the spiritual house, you won't fall away. The Septuagint has parts of it that are really badly translated, and parts of it are translated very differently. They're interpretations, but Peter, by quoting this, is saying, this interpretation is the right interpretation. And it makes sense because all those who have been built on that precious cornerstone, all those who were chosen by God, who were said, this is the place in this house that I'm building, that house is not going to fall down. That house is not going to fail. It will stand. It doesn't matter what's going to come against it. The spiritual house that God is building will never fall. Think about this. When Jesus Christ is saying, right on the last day before he's crucified, before he's arrested that night, he says, look at all these buildings, look at all this beauty, and there will not be one stone that is left standing on another. That's what this temple is. But the reason that that temple was not going to have one stone stand on another was because the temple of God, the true kingdom of God, the holy house that he is building, not one stone will ever fall out of place. Not ever. Because he is building a righteous house, a house that will proclaim the praises of him who delivered us from darkness into light. Jesus Christ is contrasting what Israel looked like to what the church of Jesus Christ looks like. There was that temple that was falling down, even though it looked like it could never fail. And there's the church that often looks like it will fail, but God says it will never fall down. Not one stone will be knocked out of place. If you are truly part of the building, if you are truly aligned on the cornerstone, if you're truly resting on Christ, you'll never be removed out of the building. It won't happen. The temple that was in Jerusalem, it will be torn down. Not a stone will remain on another, but the temple of God, the one established by Christ, the house that he is building, not a single stone will ever be moved. It will not be put to shame. Verses 7 and 8. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Because this is what God's doing. Because we're built upon Christ with righteousness and justice. To those who truly believe, they're going to desire the word of God like a newborn baby. Because that's how they're put in place. Not by applying their wisdom to situations, but by understanding what would God have me to do here. In desiring to understand more and more, what would God have me to do here? That's what it looks like to believe. That's what it looks like to consider Jesus Christ precious. If you think, oh, he's precious because he saved me, God's saying, no, that's not what it means, because he hasn't saved you unless you're resting on him. But those who rest on him, those who say, I need God's wisdom because my own wisdom is so terrible. I need to understand God's ways because I know where my ways lead. My ways lead to destruction. I don't want my ways anymore. Those are the people who look at Jesus Christ and consider him precious. If you look at Jesus Christ and say, I don't need to obey anything he says. After all, I'm saved from hell. You are not considering him precious. He's precious because you look at him and say, the words that he has given us, the commandments that he's given us, they were given to us for a blessing. They were given to us so that we wouldn't destroy ourselves, because we destroy ourselves by our sin. And see, we want to know how to stop destroying ourselves. If you think Jesus Christ is precious, you want to hang on every word. You want to hear what he has to say to you, because you know those words are life. But don't say he's precious to you, but you don't want the word of God, because that doesn't work. Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the Word made flesh. If you don't think the Word of God is precious, you do not think Christ is precious. It's that simple. You can't separate the Word from Christ. If you separate the Word from Christ, then you're the disobedient. It's interesting to me to note that in Isaiah 28, Peter uses that quote to explain how God's going to build his church, but most of the passage is actually about the judgment on Israel. But then he uses this passage from Psalm 118, and he uses this to say, this is what's going to be rejected, but, or this is what's going to happen to those who disobey. But yet most of Psalm 118 is the blessing to the people of Israel, or the people of the church of Jesus Christ. Like immediately before the quote in verses 19 and 21, it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation." This is what God does for the church. He opens the gate of righteousness. He makes it possible so that we can walk in righteousness, that we no longer have to be a slave to sin, that we no longer have to be a slave to our flesh. Obviously, Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is using the scriptures properly, but I would have done it the opposite, which shows my weakness and his strength. But understand the consistency. You can take this one verse out of a praise to God about what he's doing, for what he'll do for the church, and you can take this and say, this shows the judgment that will become upon Israel. The stone which the builders rejected, again, it's in line with the verse that, or with the point that Peter made in verse 4. That the Jews rejected the Messiah, this cornerstone, this perfect, righteous, perfect, just cornerstone, came to his own people and his own people rejected him. He said, "You have no part in our building." And his response, therefore, is, "You will no longer have a building." The stone which the builders rejected. And I'll quote verses 23 through 24, not that it's necessarily in line with the sermon, but this verse is so frequently abused and twisted that it's worth mentioning if you're in Psalm 118. "This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." We're not supposed to, every day God made, but that's not the context of the psalm. The context of the psalm is we're supposed to rejoice in the day that God set his cornerstone in place. That's the day we're supposed to rejoice in. That's why when we have troubles, when we have miserable days, we can still rejoice, not because we're rejoicing in the trials of that day. It's we're rejoicing that the cornerstone was set. That's what God's people do. In the midst of trials, they rejoice that the cornerstone was set. They don't rejoice in the trial. They rejoice in the cornerstone. The day that Jesus Christ was made the chief cornerstone, that is why we're supposed to be filled with praises continually. That's why we're supposed to give thanksgiving continually. Bad things happen in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of our flesh. And yes, by faith, we look at those terrible things and say, this is good because God's doing it. But we also look at those and say, what's the reason I rejoice right now is because to die is to gain. And the reason to die is to gain is because God set the cornerstone in place. That's what the psalmist is writing about. He's writing about the establishment of the kingdom of God, the day that his kingdom was established. That's why we're supposed to rejoice and be glad. But to those who don't rejoice and aren't glad, Jesus Christ was the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now this is another quote. He's going to Isaiah 8:14. And again, this passage starts with the judgment on Judah. And it's what's specifically depicted is the invasion by Assyria, where everything in Judah is destroyed except, you know, when Sennacherib's army is outside the fences of Jerusalem and his general is talking to the people on the gates, and all the rest of Judah has been destroyed. That army is like a flood that destroys everything except Judah, which sticks out above it. They'll not be able to destroy it because of Isaiah 8:10. "Take counsel together, for it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." And just like Hosea 2 is talking about the naming of the children, Isaiah 8 starts about Isaiah's children. But then he names the most important child that is ever born, which is why Jerusalem wasn't destroyed, because that God is with us, for God is with us. That's a name. The word is Emmanuel. So in the New Testament, when God says, call him Emmanuel, he's referring to Isaiah 8. He's referring to this son. This is the reason that Jerusalem wasn't destroyed. Not because they were righteous, but because the Son of God was to come. That's the passage that comes with a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Isaiah 8, 11 through 13, the verses immediately preceding, for the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all this people, call a conspiracy. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Notice the things that Peter's quoting are the things that he was talking about before, where he says, every work will come into judgment, therefore fear God. That's the same thing that it says in Isaiah 8:13 is, don't worry about what the people are doing around you. What you need to do is have God be your fear, have God be your dread. All these people that were abusing Isaiah, they all thought they were God's people. But when Christ came, they were his stumbling block. They would not receive him. And so they were crushed. They were snared. They were taken. It's the same today. People claim to follow Christ. But if he came today, if he was in your presence right now, how many would want to kill him? When he said, this is what you must do, how many would to desire to destroy him? They said they were God's people, but he proved they weren't. If Jesus Christ came today, how many of us would be proven to be false? Those who don't are those who have Jesus Christ as their fear and their dread. Do you fear God? The people who say, not rules, a relationship, they're the people who say, I don't need to obey him because he's got to love me. And his answer is, no. If I'm your father, I will make you obey me. If you don't think you need to obey me, you're not my son. And so to them, when God comes, when Jesus Christ came and said, this is what you must do, their response was, crucify him. Crucify him. And if you don't want to hear the commandments of God today, if you don't want to obey the commandments of God today, you are no different than Israel. And if Jesus Christ was here, you would want to kill him just like Israel wanted to kill him. Do you want the commandments of God? Do you want the Word of God? Do you want Jesus Christ? Because I'm just repeating myself. You can't have any of those three without the other. Is he your dread? Is he your fear? If he's not, the opposite is true. Isaiah 14 and 15. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. If he's not your fear and he's not your dread. Just like in Isaiah 28, where it says, he'll be a flood that comes and destroys everything. And you go, I'm fine. I made a covenant with God. I made a profession of faith. I was baptized. I'm good. I don't need to worry. God says, that covenant with death, I'm going to annul it and destroy you. Here are these people who say, I'm fine with God. Why do you keep telling me this is what God wants you to do? They'll be snared and taken. They'll be destroyed. That's what it means. That's why he set that stone of stumbling and rock of offense in place. Christ is either a sanctuary or he is your destruction. He was destruction to Israel because they didn't want to hear what God had to say. They didn't want to understand that what he said was righteousness. They didn't want to understand that what he declared was what justice was. When he said, when he showed up and demonstrated, this is what it looks like, their response was, I want to kill him. But he's a sanctuary to those who believe. Is he your sanctuary or is he your judge? The opposite of him being the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense is declared in Isaiah, in verse 16 of Isaiah 8. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. If he's not the stone of stumbling, if he's not the rock of offense, you want to bind up the testimony. You want to seal up the law. You want these things. You don't want to hide from them. You want to embrace them. Those who don't want to embrace the law of God, they don't want to embrace Jesus Christ. They are like the ones who killed Christ. He goes on, they stumble being disobedient in the word. Those who are snared and taken are those who stumble because of disobedience to the word. Peter, Isaiah, Hosea, they're all tying being God's people to obeying what he says. They stumble because of disobedience to the word. Do not be deceived. Those who will not obey God's commandments for righteousness, for justice, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's that simple. And that goes on and says, to which they also were appointed. And I think there's two ways this could be taken. He has been talking about the elect. He has been saying, these are the people who I chose, that I chose to make that stone that will fit in the house. I think that's a valid way to take it, that there are those who are appointed to fit into the house, and they're appointed just like the Jews rejected the chief cornerstone. They rejected that stone that was precious. God rejects all kinds of stones. And they received the judgment of God. And they were appointed to be rejected just like some were appointed to be placed. But I also think that this can be taken as Israel was appointed for judgment. Judah was appointed for judgment. That's more the context of Isaiah 28, Hosea 2, Isaiah 8, Psalm 118, is that there were a people that were appointed for judgment. Israel and Judah were so mired in their sins for 1,000 years that they were appointed to stumble as a nation so that God would establish a new nation. He would establish a new kingdom. He appointed it. He appointed the establishment of the church, and he appointed each person that would be placed. He is the master builder who is looking at each stone and saying, I will put this here, or I will cast this into the waste heap. Cry out to God. Desire to be part of that house. Those who are part of that house are righteous and just. Desire righteousness and justice. Verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So Peter's going to contrast the Israelites and the Jews, or the Israelites and the church from the Jews. Excuse me. The church from the Israelites and the Jews. Let me get it right. The Israelites and the Jews, all they heard was command, command, rule, rule, command, command, rule, rule. This is all you do. You just keep telling us what to do. Why don't you just let us love you, God? But those who know the grace of God, they will be different. They will be a chosen generation. That word chosen there is the same exact word that was translated elect in chapter 1, verse 2. They are the people that God said, I will take it from this quarry, I will take it from this pile of stones, and I will say, this fits in the house here. It's the living stones, the ones that were dead, and he makes alive. The church is those who God chooses. Just as he chose Christ to be the precious cornerstone, he's the master builder who chooses where every single stone goes. He chooses the stones individually and particularly, and he puts them into his house that he's building. When it says a generation, a lot of times when we think of generation, we think like in Matthew 23, where Jesus Christ says, on this generation, these things will happen. That's actually a different word than this generation, than the generation that's changed here. That's genea versus this is genos. The idea here is not so much that it's in a period of time. The word here is saying that's in a relationship. It's more like kin, that you are a chosen kin, a chosen family. Those who are Christians are all related. Those who are Christians have all been adopted by the same Father. And think about it. Every one of us has a different household. And the household has a culture. And our children adopt the culture of our household. That's what Peter's saying here. The church has a culture because it is a family. It is a group of people that share the same kindred. And we share the same Father. And that culture is really clear. That culture is righteousness and justice. The plummet and the measuring line. That's the culture of the church of Jesus Christ. Being born again means that you're made kindred of God. When God chooses somebody, when he chooses to reveal himself to them, when he chooses to take their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, he makes them family. And that has real implications. They're also a royal priesthood. We're royalty. We're priests. We're royalty because our Father is the King of Kings. You look at the British royals, and they have all these responsibilities because they're royalty. They have all these special rules of what they're allowed to do and what they're not allowed to do because they're royalty. That's true for us too. We recognize we are representing a king. We are representing our Father. And as representatives of our Father, there are real constraints on us. This has been true of every royal family. Do you act like you're royalty? Do you act like you have a king who is the King of Kings? Or a father who's the King of Kings? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to Christ by the Father. And as his kin, we're princes on the earth. Do you act like a prince? Meaning, do you act in a way that sets an example for the people? We're also made a priesthood. The purpose of a priesthood was to cry out to God for the people, to lead people in worship, to teach who God is. That's our duty as the priesthood. Our duty is to be, to fulfill what the Levites failed to do. The Levites were to be a priesthood that was supposed to teach Israel the commandments of God, but they failed. The church has the same responsibility, only they will succeed. So either you're fulfilling the Great Commission in some aspect that has to do with your life. Either the Great Commission has something to do with your life, or you're not part of the people of God. You're not a royal priesthood, but God says, I will make my people a royal priesthood. He doesn't fail in these things. He succeeds. Christians are royal priests. We're the same family of Christ, the true King of Salem. We're a holy nation. When we think of nation, we think of the modern nation state where you draw lines and you say a river and this is it. The word here, nation, would be more like a people group. Like this is why there's in Turkey and in Iran and other places, there are so many wars because the Kurds crossed three nation states because England just kind of arbitrarily drew lines as to where boundaries would be. And they didn't care about nations. But that's not the kind of nation that God is talking about here through Peter. He's talking about a people who identify with a certain group of people, a people that if you go to Nigeria and you go in different people groups have different cultures. Like you can look at Zingak and know if you knew, you would know what tribe he was from because of the markings that they put on the face. They were identified as, he's of this tribe. That was how the world was. If you're in a certain tribe, you worship in a certain way and you do this and you do that. The food you eat. This is why, like I said, this is why with the Kurds, there's so many battles because the Kurds cross three that we call nations, but the Kurds are a nation, according to what this says. Or that it's like a tribe that identifies with each other. Not necessarily because of blood, but because of a cultural identity. And Peter's saying that we're made a holy nation, we're made a holy tribe. We're made a people that identify and have a culture because of what God has done. And that culture is a culture based on holiness, not based on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, but based on worshiping God, a people who desire the commandments of God. That's why we're a holy nation. People who share the same spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we're his own special people, a group of people that are special. That word translated special, the focus of that word is really purchased or obtained. We're a people who were obtained out of the world. That's why you can say in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's because he wasn't purchased from the world. He wasn't obtained out of the world. Those who are made part of the holy nation, those who are part of the special people, they're the ones who have been purchased. They're the ones who have been taken out so that we're no longer of the world. We're still in the world, but not of the world. That's what it means to be a special people. God purchased us, and he purchased us for a reason. That we may proclaim the praises of him who called you. The point of him delivering a people is for his praise. Just like he said in Psalm 118, verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. That's why God saves people. So that the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. He makes us righteous and he causes us to praise him. Israel and the Jews didn't praise God. They said, who does God think he is? Commandment, commandment, rule, rule. He just wants to blab on about what we're supposed to do. He's just trying to command us all the time. Why doesn't he just love us? And the answer is that is the love of God. He gives us commandments because that is the grace and mercy of God. All he tells us to do is about grace. But the Israelites and the Jews didn't understand. They hadn't tasted the grace of God. Have you tasted the grace of God? If you understand the grace of God, you want to hear what he tells you to do because you know what he tells you to do is the best thing for you. Have you indeed tasted that the Lord is gracious? If you have, you won't go, rule, rule, command, commandment. I don't want rules. I want a relationship. You won't say that. Because every father makes rules. This is how you set a culture in your house. And maybe the rule is you get away with anything that you want, in which case it's a father who's leading to destruction. But God is not like that. He's a father who gives rules, and his children want to know what their father wants. The people who are chosen by God do not say, commandment, commandment, rule, rule. They say, I desire the word of God like a newborn infant desires his mother's milk. those who are living stones that are chosen because they have a place in the spiritual house that are being built up in this temple where God will truly be worshiped. The purpose of the temple is to praise, is to declare and proclaim the praises of God. And not just for the people that are chosen, but for the they have a duty to declare the praises of God throughout all the earth. But it starts with praising God in your heart. It starts by going not commandment, commandment, rule, rule, and saying instead, God, show me how I should go, for your ways are pleasant ways, and all your paths are peace. He took us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In addition to being the family of the elect, in addition to being kings and priests, in addition to being made a nation unlike any other nation on the earth, one that was cut out of the mountain without hands, in addition to being a purchased possession of God, we are the people of light and not of darkness. The emphasis has been on what God has done for his people, electing them, purchasing them, and he also calls us to be in a different place. He calls us and says, come out of darkness, come into light. Christians are not the children of darkness. God does not bring people into his family who are in the dark. He brings them because he causes them to desire the light. They don't go commandment, commandment, rule, rule. They go, God, show me what is righteous and good and just. Christians don't walk in darkness. They walk in the light. If all you want to do is hide your deeds so that people don't know who you really are, you're not in light. The wicked don't want their deeds to be exposed. Those who are righteous desire their deeds to be exposed because if they're sin, they want to know about it because they have freedom in Christ to turn from their sin. They are no longer slaves. You still act like a slave, like you don't want anybody to know your sin because you don't want it to be constrained. If you're acting like you're a slave, you probably are a slave. Those who are proclaiming the praises understand it's because God took us from darkness and he brought us into light. Do you want your deeds to be exposed? It's a really simple check. Do you want your deeds to be exposed or do you want them to be hidden? If you want them to be hidden, you're in darkness. If you want them to be exposed, you're walking in the light. Are you walking in the light or are you walking in darkness? And then it goes on to say, who once were not a people. They were created in time. There's a sense that this is true of every people, but most people were created like, you know, and it goes back to the scattering at the Tower of Babel. Most of these people groups, but like the Ammonites, they can point back to Lot's son. The Israelites, they can point back to Israel. The Rechabites can point back to Rechab. All these things that were considered a tribe, all these things that were considered a group of people, they started with one and they slowly grew up. But that's not the Church of Jesus Christ. That's not how it happened. We were once not a people, and then all of a sudden, we're made a people. All of a sudden, 3,000 people in one day. That's not how it works for a natural people. One generation has 20 children, let's say. It still takes a long time to get up to 3,000. But this nation that was not a, once were not a people, they became a people immediately at Pentecost. Now we're the people of God. A distinct group of people, like the Franks, the Huns, the Britons, the Israelites. You can go the Ammonites, the Moabites. You hear about all these people in the Old Testament. Now there's another people. They're called the Christians. We're a distinct people. When you look at them, when Peter's writing this, when you look at these distinct peoples, they all had a different language. They had a different culture. They had a different God. They had all these things that were differences. And people said, I'm associated with that tribe. I'm part of that tribe. I'm worshiping. I'm that group of people. And Peter's saying, that's what the church is like. We have a different language. We have a different culture, a distinct culture. Now we look and we see, because of the effect of the gospel going forth, the weakening of the curse from the Tower of Babel, the undoing of that curse, it doesn't mean the same to be a tribe. But if you look contextually, when Peter's doing it, if you were one tribe, you were a lot different than the other tribes. And Peter's saying, this is what we're like. We're now the people of God. We're now the tribe of God. When we see subcultures in our country, and we shouldn't think of it like that. Christianity is much stronger than that. It's much stronger than the idea that there's Hispanic Americans or Black Americans or so on and so forth. No, Christianity is a tribe that this is your primary association with. And they're recognizable because they're the ones who walk in the light and don't walk in darkness. They're recognizable because they're the ones who truly praise God, and they praise God not just with their lips, but with their actions. They're doers of the word, and not just praising God with their lips while their heart is far from them. That's not the promise of Scripture. The promise of Scripture for the holy nation is that we are not just going to be a repeat of Israel. We are actually going to be what Israel was always created to be, or was always commanded to be. Who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We're made a people through the mercy of God. We recognize that we're freed from the slavery to the flesh, not because we have any claim on God, but because God showed mercy to whom he will show mercy. We talked about this earlier, going through Peter, where God is speaking to Moses, and he says, I will show you my glory. I will demonstrate it to you. I will make you know how glorious I am. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. That's the glory of God. Who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Do you see God's glory? When you see that it was not you who came to God, but God who chose you, you're seeing the glory of God. He shows mercy. Do you see your life as an expression of God's mercy? If you don't, you shouldn't think that you've obtained mercy. Let me give you some applications. First application is, understand the importance of desiring the Word of God. This was one of the last week's application, but I just want to return to it. If you have been saved, you truly desire to know what God says. To the Israelites, it was like, oh, all I do is, whenever I read the Scriptures, all I hear is commandment, 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 commandment. All he does is talk about these small, insignificant things. But Christians do not respond that way. Christians say, I want to know what God has commanded me. It's a fundamental change. Do you desire the Word of God? If you don't desire the Word of God, you don't desire Christ. If you don't desire Christ, he is not your husband. You are not saved. By quoting Isaiah 28, Peter's making a stark contrast. If your heart is against the law of God, you are the people that are being judged. If you hear it and just say, I don't want rules, I want a relationship, Israel could have said the same exact thing. And that's why God judges them. Peter says, instead, those who are saved, they desire the Word of God. They desire to understand the commandments of God. Don't say you have a relationship with God, that he saved you by his grace, if you don't think that his word is an expression of his grace. His word is an expression of his grace. And if you desire the grace of God, you will desire his word. The carnal man says, I just want a relationship. I don't want rules. The spiritual man says, I want to know what God desires of me because I desire to be pleasing to my Father in heaven. Next application is from Isaiah 28, verse 22. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I've heard from the Lord of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. When you think you can be added to the church without doing justly, and again, this doesn't mean that you're perfectly just all the time, but this is a basic characteristic of Christians, that you do justly. If you think you can be added to the church without doing righteously, and again, not perfectly, but a pattern of righteousness, then you're the mocker that Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 28. And that mocking will not cause you to have freedom. That mocking will cause your bonds to be stronger and stronger. You'll feel like you're tightened, stronger and stronger. That's what God promises. If you're a mocker, is you'll just feel more tied up. He's going to judge. He judged Israel. He judged Judah. He's going to judge the whole earth. Be careful not to be a mocker. Third application. The sign of being right with God, the sign of being in that spiritual house, is justice and righteousness. Is this what your life looks like? A desire for justice, a desire for righteousness. Real progress in justice and righteousness. For the leaders, right? There were other ones. The leaders were whether they would show courage in the day of battle, whether they would judge with justice, this was the sign of being a leader, and this is the sign of being a leader in the house of Israel. But for the other ones, it's really simple. Do you go commandments, commandments, rules, rules? This is all you want to talk about. All you want to talk about are these minor things. What I want to have is a relationship with God. Sign of being right with God is justice and righteousness. The sign of being part of that spiritual house is that you've been put in place. God has taken you from being just this rock that was stone thrown out in the field, and He has shaped you, and He has put you in a place, and He has put you in a place based on righteousness and justice. This is what He does. Is this what you do? Next application, is Christ precious to you? The sign is simple. If He's truly precious, if He's truly valuable, then you build your life off of Him. Not off your own ideas, not off your own righteousness, not off of what you think is just, but off of what He says is righteous and just. Are you looking to your aunt, to yourself for the answers of these things, or do you look to Christ for the answers to these things? You say, I'm righteous and just because I know that I try to be fair to everybody. Or do you say, I'm righteous and just because I try to do what God says I should do in every situation? The one is self-righteousness, self-justice, which isn't just or righteous at all. The other one is true righteousness and true justice. And it's a testimony that you're saying, Christ is precious because I want to know what He has to say. He's the Word, and I consider the Word precious, not just because I read it, not just because I talk about it, but because I do it. Next application, remember that God's people have always been commanded to do the same thing. It's always been the love of God to obey His commandments. Our duty has always been to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before God. Peter can quote the Old Testament, he can make these statements, and then he can turn around and quote the Old Testament, and all the themes are there, because he's not saying something new. This was always the requirement of God's people. It's what Israel was commanded to do, but was not able to. It's what the church was enabled to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. Is this what we do? Is this what Reformation Baptist Church is known for? Justice and righteousness. The reason I ask that is because you think of the great commandments to love God and love your neighbor. The manifestation of love of God and love your neighbor is to walk in righteousness and to do justly. That's it. Are we known for justice and righteousness? If not, let's not deceive ourselves. We don't love God and we don't love our neighbor. Is that the pattern of this church? If we're a true church, that's what we'll look like. And I do believe it's generally true. But we should also ask ourselves where we fail, because we should desire our deeds to be exposed. We should desire, or we should consider Christ precious. And then the last application, I know the sermon went somewhat long, is your life filled with the praise of God? This is why God saves. He saves so we proclaim the praises of Him who delivered us from darkness into His marvelous light. Do you consider His light marvelous? Or do you consider it this thing you want to avoid? If you do, then you will rejoice in the day the Lord has made. If you do, you will proclaim the praises of God. That's why we're made into a house. That's what we're for. We're to be the spiritual temple that worships God. Is your life about the praise of God? Or is your life about waiting for God's destruction? Because He will destroy all those who do not follow Him, do not seek after Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do thank You for Your word. We pray that it goes forth with power, that You convict us of our sin, that You let us desire, give us a great zeal, even for our sins to be exposed, so that we can turn from them. Let us not be blind to our failings. Instead, let us desire to understand where we have fallen short of Your word and desire to bring You more glory, proclaim Your praises, not just with our words, not just with our singing, not just with our praying, but declare Your praises with our acting. Lord, we pray that You grow us in our knowledge of You. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.